to the book of Romans, chapter 16. As you're turning, let me remind you, after the morning worship, we will have a hospitality meal downstairs, and then we come back in the afternoon for an abbreviated afternoon service. And I am giving in the afternoons an overview exposition. And when I say overview, I mean we're flying up high. We're not on a helicopter ride just moving in and out of the canyons, but we're flying up high and we're looking at the book of Revelation in a larger picture. But today, this afternoon, I'm going to be in chapter 21, verses 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. And people talk about heaven all the time, but they have so little biblical understanding. And when we come to Revelation 21 through Revelation 22, 5, we're going to find the largest pericope of Scripture that deals with this subject of heaven. I'm going to take the next 3 weeks, God willing, to unfold this passage of Scripture under the heading of All Things New. What is heaven really like? And so we will see this afternoon. Come back and be with us. Join us. Stay for the food, stay for the fellowship, and stay for the worship. Romans chapter 16, we'll begin reading with verse 21. I'm finishing my exposition of the epistle of the Romans this morning, and I will finish it with the greeters and final doxology. Romans 16, verses 21 through 27. Hear now the word of the living God. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and give us ears to hear, minds to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Our Father, a few years ago, as you well know, we began this journey through this wonderful, rich epistle. And now we come to its end. You who moved upon this holy apostle to write these words that have changed us, that have molded us, encouraged us, rebuked us, comforted us, corrected us in so many ways. Oh, Father, we thank you for them. And I pray now as we come to the end of this epistle that you will work effectually, work irresistibly by your Holy Spirit in each one of our minds and in our souls, that we will not quickly nor easily forget the things that we have heard, and that we might improve upon them for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. Paul now comes to the end of this great epistle. Really, he started it in chapter 15, and it seems like he gets started and he wants to end, and as he is about to end, he's like a good Baptist preacher. You know, I'm going to finish, he says now, and then the next thing you know, he picks up and he starts in another little mini sermon. Okay, I'm going to stop now, and then he picks up. I've never done that, but you know, some of the others have. And he wants to try to quit, and he wants to try to shut down, and it just seems that he can't. The Spirit of God is working in his heart. But now we come to where he finally ends this epistle. He does so with a human touch. Here is a mighty apostle with the authority of the risen Christ upon him, with the Spirit of God moving in him unlike any other, I think, in all of human history. And yet he is not aloof. He's not remote. He comes with a human touch, and he comes with an eye to heaven. There are two major points I want to leave with you this morning as we look at this scripture. The first will be briefer. The second will be a little longer. But the first point is this. He gives us a list of greeters, people who greet the brethren in Rome. Notice in verse 21, little is known, and they're all men here, whereas in the first part of chapter 16, there were 25 people, nine of which were women. But here are these men that are with Paul, and little is known about these men. They were Paul's companions in the city of Corinth, where this epistle was written. And all of them, to one degree or another, had suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that most of us in the United States of America know little about, if anything at all about, and that is suffering for the gospel of Christ. Let's look at these very quickly. The first one he mentions is Timothy, and what more can I say? He's mentioned in Acts 17, Acts 18. The pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to him. He was a traveling companion with Paul. He is with Paul in the city of Corinth. And he says, Timothy, my fellow worker. And the next one he mentions is Lucius. And Lucius is very well one of the prophets that is mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, in the city of Antioch. And he is one that was traveling with Paul as Barnabas and Paul are called out on the first missionary journey. The third one that's mentioned here is Jason. And we are told about him in Acts chapter 17, verse 5. And when Paul comes into this pagan city of Corinth, and he is reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, and then he goes out into the marketplace and he begins to preach in the marketplace in the open air, the people, rather than applauding him, become angry. And if you really want to see fallen depravity rise to the surface, you preach the pure, unadulterated, uncompromised gospel of Jesus Christ to the human hearts, and people will get mad at you. If you want to be a people pleaser, keep your mouth shut. But if you want to honor God, you tell them the whole counsel of God and you give them the gospel. And here they are. They're angry. They break into the house of Jason unlawfully, without warrant, drag Jason and the whole party out, beat them, treat them horribly. For what crime? Preaching Jesus and him crucified. Paul says, Jason is with me. He lived, but he sends greetings to you. Sosipater, or some translations have Sopater, whichever it is, he is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And history tells us, tradition tells us, that he was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. Remember when he sends out the 70, this man is with them. Now what we find with the second name, Lucius, Jason, Sopater, and so forth, they are mentioned as Paul's kinsmen. Notice what he says, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. And by saying countrymen, he's talking about his kinsmen, probably not just Jews, but there's some maybe filial connection to Paul here. But then he goes on in verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now, Tertius is only mentioned here. And Tertius was Paul's secretary, or as the more formal name is known, amanuensis, which is a literary assistant. As the Spirit of God is upon Paul, and Paul is writing speaking the words of this epistle. Tertius is writing them down. His name in Latin, by the way, means third. And so he is Paul's amanuensis. He is Paul's literary secretary or assistant. All writers need literary assistants. Believe me. And then the next one we find is Gaius, mentioned here. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church. Gaius was baptized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:14. He had a huge home in which the church at Corinth met. It wasn't so much that they met in his home, but probably he had a gigantic courtyard. And the church came there. It was a walled-in courtyard. And the church gathered there to worship. And he was a generous and hospitable man. And he allowed the church. He was willing to identify with Christ. He was willing to identify with these of all races, all colors, all people groups that love the Lord Jesus Christ to come into his courtyard. And I can imagine, I would have loved to have been in the city of Corinth one Sunday morning as if they're at the house of Gaius. And on the other side of the wall, you hear them singing these praises. They might be singing one of the Psalms, or they might be singing one of the New Testament songs, such as Philippians 2 or 1 Timothy 3:16, or some song from Revelation. Well, Revelation wasn't written yet. But they're singing the praises of God. Can you imagine what the people in this pagan city thought? And then here is the apostle. They say he's not very handsome in appearance. They say he maybe has an eye problem. But he stands up with the authority of Christ and he opens up the Word of God, and from his lips he expounds the Scriptures of the Old Testament and brings in the Gospel. I'd love to have been outside. I'd love to have been on the inside, but especially on the outside wall of Gaius, who hosted the church. My host and the host of the whole church greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city. Important people. You see, the gospel is not for the poor. The gospel is for all. And here is a very prominent city official. Erastus, the treasurer of the entire city of Corinth, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. And Quartus, a brother, is possibly the brother of Tertius. Tertius means three in Latin. Quartus means four in Latin. And the parents weren't too imaginative about their names. Here's the third one, Tertius. Here's the fourth one, Quartus. Here's the fifth one, Quintus. I don't know. We only know of Tertius and Quartus. But they're probably brothers. This list, along with all the other lists. And when you read the New Testament, if you pay careful attention at all, you're going to find lists are found throughout. When we get to Revelation chapter 1 this afternoon, we're going to find a list. God keeps list. Boy, that encourages me. Because I thank God for Scott's notepads. Man, I write lists. I'll do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Debbie said, why are you doing that? I said, just so I don't forget. Well, God keeps lists. Here's a list of names. And these, along with the others, tell us something most important about God. What does this list tell us? Now, probably some of you this morning, before I read the Scripture, you had never heard of Erastus, you had never heard of Tertius, you had never heard of Quartus. Maybe you've heard the general name of Gaius, but you know nothing about it. This list tells us that God keeps records of people and what they do. And especially, He knows the hearts of why they do it. Nothing ever goes unnoticed in all His all-knowing sight. And that's why Jesus said, you know, if you give a cup of water, I mean, some people say, well, I can't, you know, if I can't do something great, I'm not going to do anything at all. Jesus said giving a cup of water in a prophet's name is a great thing. You see, we think that in order to do something great, we've got to do something big. But as the old saying goes, little as much if God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. These men that are listed here, who all send their greetings to the church at Rome, would not have been remembered had God not put their names down in a list. These, with many other people in heaven that we have never heard about, never heard of, which we know little or anything whatsoever, God knows. God knows. And contrary to the people in the world, and people are wanting to make a name for themselves, and it's pumping and pressuring and pushing their name, and they will be forgotten. But these people here, and not only in this list here, but it lists throughout the New Testament, people's names that we may not know of are known of God, remembered of God, and shall be remembered throughout all eternity. Don't labor to make your name great or famous. Labor to make known the name of Jesus the Christ, and then you will be remembered forever. Now, having said that, here are the greeters, and these are Paul's companions, and they're sending greetings to the brethren in the church at Rome. The second thing that I would have us to see this morning is this. Is Paul's final doxology. Notice, beginning with verse 25, what a wonderful, wonderful section of Scripture. Instead of ending with a benediction, which is very normal for Paul in his epistles and in his writings, Paul ends with one of a doxology, a praise to our triune God. It is an unusual doxology, and it states the basic elements of the epistle by summarizing its leading truths. And when you break this doxology down and look at it, Paul encapsulates really the teaching of the whole epistle. As Dr. Stuart Elliott has said, it like the close of a great symphony leaves a majestic chord sounding in the ears. The music of the epistle does not weakly fade away. The final chord is glorious, robust, satisfying, and memorable. And let me read it, and then I want to draw out seven things about this doxology. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone be wise. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And we could add forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. There are seven things about this doxology I'd like to quickly bring out this morning as we consider it. First of all, it begins at the right place. It doesn't begin with the Romans. It doesn't begin with any of the believers in the Church of Rome, because in the grand scheme of things, dear ones, you and I are insignificant. It begins with God. Notice, now to Him. I was thinking of one of the songs that we were singing this morning. Be glory forever and ever. I wonder how many of our lives are governed around this principle. Are we living for the propagation of ourselves? Or are we living that God might be glorified? That He might be made known? Now to Him. It begins at the right place with God, the starting place for all things. Baruchit bara in the beginning, God. That's how the Holy Scriptures open up. God created the heavens and the earth. And everything flows out from that. We live and move in Him, and in Him we have our being. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from Him, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation, no variableness, no shadow of change. I can look and see my shadow appear, and when I move, my shadow moves with Him. But God doesn't have that because He does not change. Bless His holy name. In Him we live and move and have our being. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from Him, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, no variation, neither shadow of change. Secondly, it sings out the believer's chief need. Now to Him who is able to establish you. Your need as a Christian, you may think, you've heard me talk about Janis Joplin. Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? You don't need a Mercedes-Benz. You don't need a new house. You don't need new clothes. I tell you what you need. You need the God of heaven and earth to establish you. Now unto Him, He says, who is able to establish you. We have so many Christians. One of the great sorrows of my 45 years of ministry, 45 years plus of ministry, I see people get hot and cold, up and down, back and forth, warm, lukewarm. They fluctuate on this, they vacillate on that. The vicissitudes of life control them, not the God of Scripture. And the great and crying need of the church today is to be established. Established in who God is. Established in the gospel. Established in His Word. Established in what is eternally true. And not be influenced by the changing culture and mores of our day. The source of being established is God alone. The means through which a child of Christ is established, He tells us here. Now unto Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel. One of the first things I want to write upon my retirement is I want to write a booklet entitled, What is the Gospel? Because I am convinced that probably 90% of evangelical Christians, if you were to ask them, what is the gospel, could not give you a good biblical answer. And there's something about the gospel. That's why Paul could say in Romans 1:16, not ashamed am I of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I don't care about your teeth. I don't care about your health. I don't care about your job. I want to tell you this, my friend. If you come in line with Christ and His gospel, everything else will begin to fall in place. Not only the gospel, but notice what He says here. Who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The elders know this, and I've told you this. All of us, in the grand scheme of things, are insignificant. But Christ must ever be preeminent. John the Baptist's words in John chapter 3, verse 30 must never, ever be far from the forefronts of our minds. He must increase, and I must decrease. And we've got it flipped around, don't we? According to the preaching of Jesus Christ, and the third means to establish us here is, notice what he says, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. And this revelation of the mystery includes all the related truths and doctrines of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We'll get more to that later. Thirdly, third thing about this doxology, it proclaims the privilege of living in New Covenant days. Notice what he says, verse 25 or 26, but now made manifest. Do you understand? I'll never forget reading many, many, many years ago the great Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, a man that I have loved and God has used to shape my life in more ways I can even mention. And he was talking about the great blessing of New Covenant days. And he said, do you understand that a little child in our Sunday school classes, well, some Sunday school classes today, no more than the ancient prophets understood. Because we're living in the fullness of New Covenant days. Christ came to exegete the Father. Christ came to make known this great God. These ancient prophets and Old Covenant believers could see but the faint rays of the sun coming up over the mountains. But now, we who believe upon Christ to the saving of our souls, we live in the bright noonday. We see the sun in all of its fullness. We live in wonderful, blessed New Covenant days. But now, Paul says, made manifest, we see the great blessing of living in New Covenant days. Fourthly, this doxology proclaims the only source of God's saving truth. Notice, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to the nations. I was watching this TV program the other night. I don't know why in the world I turn on the TV to some of these channels. But I backslide every now and then and turn them on and listen. And this guy was saying, you know, God told me this, and God told me to do this, and God told me to do that, and God told me to do the other, and on and on and on and on. And I'm thinking, man, really? God doesn't speak to you enough like He does me. I'm being facetious. God speaks to me many times, but not with some audible voice. You know how God speaks? And this, my friends, is the only way that God speaks. He speaks through His Word. I get up in the morning and I go in there with my first cup of coffee so I make sure I'm feeling saved. And I start reading the Scriptures and I hear the voice of God coming to me through these sacred pages, or my mobile device. And all of a sudden my mind is quickened, my soul is stirred, my heart is warmed. Sometimes I'm deeply convicted. I get my second cup of coffee and I'm starting to work on my sanctification. And God continues to speak to me through this. And throughout the day, I think of His Word. I think of passages of Scripture. And every time God is speaking to me, He's not giving me some subjective voice out here. This is the only source of God's truth, the prophetic Scriptures. Notice how He brings that out and uses this way. He is referring to the Old Covenant Scriptures. And of course, we know that will follow the New Covenant Scriptures. And the way that God speaks to us today is not through feelings or emotions, not through climate or culture, not society's standards or mores, not through tongues or prophecies or dreams or visions. Luther said, "I have made a covenant with God that He give me neither angels nor dreams nor visions, because He has given me His Word. And that's all I need." And that's all you need. Nothing more. And that's why I prayed, "Lord, raise up a host of preachers who will know the Holy Scriptures and stand behind the sacred desk and not tell you little funny jokes and little funny anecdotes and hunting stories and fishing stories and football stories and baseball stories, but will open up and say, 'This is what the Lord God says.' Do not hear me, hear Him. Hear the Lord." And so this doxology declares the only source of God's saving truth, the prophetic Scriptures. Fifthly, it sets forth the great priority of the Christian church, but now made manifest and by the prophetic Scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. You know what our priority is as a church? Yes, we're to come and worship. And there's a threefold emphasis of the church. We're to come and worship. We're come edify one another. But once we leave the doors of this church building, we are to be proclaimers and heralds of the gospel. Not just here, but to the ends of the earth. We're to not have this small little myopic vision of me and my four and no more. We're to have a great vision of a world that is perishing, a world that has never, at least 50% of the world has never one time heard the saving name of Jesus or His gospel. But God has commanded that His gospel be preached to the ends of the earth. Has been made known to the nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Jesus' last words, "Go and make disciples," not decisions, not pray little sinner's prayer, "go and make disciples of all the ethnoi, all the people groups. And when they show that they are a true disciple, then you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Sixthly, it registers the primary duty of all people, especially those who are Christ. Notice what he says, that this message has been made known to all the nations according to the commandment of God. For what? This message is not just to make you feel better, but this message is for you to obey. Notice, for obedience to the faith. The gospel and the claims of the gospel of repentance and faith are not optional. That's why Paul could say on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "The times past God," to use the old King James language, winked at, "but now has commanded all men everywhere to" what? "To repent, to turn from your fallacious thinking, turn from the idols that have captivated your heart, turn from the celebrities that keep you." I had to go get a tire the other day, and this guy was there, and he wanted to talk about Steven Seagal and all these movies, and I said, "Hey, I want to tell you about somebody I'd like to, I was captivated." He said, Who's that man? I said, "It's called Jesus the Christ." I don't care about Steven Seagal and all the movies, good movies he made and bad movies he's now making and all this stuff. And I said, "My friend Steven Seagal is not going to either get you into heaven or keep you out of hell. There's one who has the key in His hand. And what does God require of those who hear? You obey the message. Repent. Not salvation is not by faith and obedience. It is we obey the faith. We demonstrate our obedience by our repentance and our faith to the faith. We're not saved by grace and works. But a mark of a Christian is that he or she obeys the gospel and then lives it out in their hearts and lives. And then this doxology ends at the right place. It starts at the right place, but it ends at the right place. And notice how it ends. Verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. It ends at the right place with God, the ending of all things. It begins at the right place, it ends at the right place. And at the end of the day, heaven will be filled with the praises and glory of our triune God, the only wise God, in the face of Jesus Christ, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Now I'm going to make 2 points of application. I'm going to be finished. Let me just give you a quick review, and then I want you to see what Paul is saying here in this doxology. When we began this exposition of the book of Romans, Paul opens it up and he says the gospel reveals 3 things. It reveals the power of God, it reveals the righteousness of God, and it reveals the wrath of God. And then Paul acts as a prosecuting attorney and he calls all the world into the courtroom of God. And he turns to the heathen. And then he turns to the moralist, the self-righteous hypocrite. I'm not as bad as they are. I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl. And then he turns to the Hebrew, and he ends up with chapter 3. Whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Those chapters were hard and dark, and people didn't like them. I had people come and visit us and complain about me preaching on these chapters. And I said, my friend, these are not my words, these are God's words. If you don't like it, you can take it up with Him. And from there he transitions, because sin has come upon all men. All the world is guilty, and all the world is sinful. And all the world has the initial and original sin of Adam imputed unto them. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, in that all have sinned. And how have all sinned? We have all sinned in Adam. How are we going to escape? And he begins in chapter 3 at the end by telling us, but now the righteousness of God is made known. God sending forth His Son in perfect obedience to the holy law of God goes to the holy cross and suffers and bleeds and dies and purchases for Himself a people. He goes into the grave and for 3 days and 3 nights lays under the power and authority of death to sanctify the grave for us who believe. The third day He rises from the dead, and we receive all of this. We are declared righteous by faith alone. And you've heard me say, I do not believe in justification by faith. Right? Just making sure everybody is awake. Right, Miss Emily? We don't believe in justification by faith, do we? We believe in justification by faith alone. And by faith alone, we come naked with nothing in our hands. We receive this Jesus Christ. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're kept by the power of God. This is illustrated in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, 7. We see sanctification. The Christian life is a battle day in and day out, over and over and over. We come to Romans chapter 8 and the invincible purposes of God, in for whom He foreknew and foreknowledge is not God foreknowing, who will down through as He looks through the tunnel of time, seeing who will repent and believe. But foreknowledge is God knowing what He is going to do. Known unto God are all of His works from the creation of the world. For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated. And whom He predestinated, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. And God's invincible purposes are unfolded for us in chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, how do we evangelistically apply those? By carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then He tells us some wonderful things. Let me quickly conclude. John R.W. Stott makes this observation. It is fair, then, to say that the major themes of Paul's letter are encapsulated in this doxology. The power of God to save and to establish, the gospel and the mystery once hidden and now revealed, which are Christ crucified and risen, the Christ-centered witness of the Old Testament Scriptures, the commission of God to make the good news universally known, the summons of all the nations to respond with the obedience of faith, and the saving wisdom of God to whom all glory is due, end quote. This doxology, in essence, is a review and a summary of the entire epistle. In conclusion, I told my wife, I said, darling, I never thought there would be a day that I would come to church and be sad in coming to church. I've been so sad the past few weeks. I'm sad this morning. And I wish there were about 32 chapters in Romans instead of 16. What a wonderful, at least for me. Maybe you've got nothing, but for me it's been a wonderful journey. In conclusion, I must ask you one final question. Now that you have heard the exposition of this glorious epistle, of which myriads have never, ever heard, you've had the privilege of hearing something that billions have never heard. My question is this: how then will you improve upon it? How then will you improve upon it? Will you just quickly forget about it? Will you just quickly jettison it out of your mind? Our early church fathers thought this was the most important of all of Paul's epistles. Not only because it was the longest, but because it was the most important. Wasn't the first that he wrote, but the fathers thought that it was the most important. How, my friends, will you improve upon it? May God grant you grace to hide His word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Let's pray. With wonder and thanksgiving, Father, I bow before you today. I am so thankful that you gave us your word in general, but this epistle in particular, that we might not have to grope about in darkness trying to figure out the way ahead, but that you have given us through the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament your mind, your heart, your will, your way. I pray, O Lord, your grace will be upon us that we will not easily nor quickly forget these things, but that by your Holy Spirit you will seal these truths into our hearts, burn them into our minds and into our consciences, that we will remember them until the day Jesus either comes or we close our eyes by way of death. And we will thank you as we ask all of these mercies in the matchless name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.